I invite you to open up to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts for probably another week or two, and then I'm going to pause, and we'll do a couple sermons that are going to be a little more Easter-related as we begin to move in to that season. But still a couple more sermons in Acts before that. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22 this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. I'm just going to read the first four verses. So if you've found your place and you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Luke says this, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Father, as we spend some time in your word, may your spirit enlighten our eyes, teach us, shape us. May your word go forth and bear fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the late 17th and 18th century, there was an Enlightenment philosopher by the name of Voltaire. Maybe you've heard of Voltaire. He's one of the central figures in the age of Enlightenment, an age that emphasized reason, scientific inquiry, skepticism toward tradition and authority, political reform. And Voltaire's ideas influenced later political developments, including thoughts surrounding the French Revolution, and even impacted our own democracy in certain ways. But one of the things that Voltaire is most known for is being a skeptic and a critic of the Christian religion. He hated organized religion and thought that the Enlightenment period would put a stop to it. That this age of reason and where we are reclaiming certain things and learning and things, that it's going to stop the Christian religion. In fact, in a letter, he wrote this. He says, "I calculate that in 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker." So Voltaire predicted that there's coming a day where the only people that would really care about the Bible would be people in museums or just people interested in history. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Let me ask you a question this morning. And raise your hands. How many of you own a Bible? Oh. Okay. And if you don't own a Bible, let me tell you, if you have a smartphone, you have access to a Bible. Every single translation, you can get that for free, right? Now, how many of you, let me ask you this, show of hands, own anything written by Voltaire? All right, okay. Right? Here's what's really ironic about Mr. Voltaire's prediction. After Voltaire's death, the house where he lived in Geneva was reportedly used by the Geneva Bible Society to store and distribute Bibles. Right? Now, this account here of Voltaire and the text here, it serves to illustrate the main idea of what this passage is about, which is this. Here's the main idea. The kingdom of God, by the power of Christ, cannot be stopped. The kingdom of God, by the power of Christ, cannot be stopped. No reason, no scientific advancement, no nothing can stop the kingdom of God. In this text that we have, a group from the temple is going to try and stop the apostles from preaching the good news of Jesus, but they are going to fail miserably. And in light of this conflict between the temple and the apostles, I've entitled this sermon, "The Temple of Israel versus the Kingdom of God." The Temple of Israel versus the Kingdom of God. And for this sermon, here's what I want to give you guys. I want to give you guys a 2-1-0, not the 4-1-1. I want to give you the 2-1-0. And here's what I mean by this. We're going to see two responses to the kingdom first. Secondly, we're going to see one source of power for the kingdom. And then we're going to see zero ways to stop the kingdom. Okay? So two responses, one source of power, zero ways to stop the kingdom of God. So let's dive in. The first is this. There are two responses to the kingdom of God. Look at verses 1 through 3 again with me. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, okay, that's John and Peter. Again, this all stemming from their healing or Christ's healing of this of the lame man through the apostles. And they began to speak boldly to the people. We saw that last week. So as they were speaking to the people, it says the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So first, it's important to note who it is that is gathering together to confront the apostles. We have the priests that are in the temple. We have the captain of the temple. This is the highest ranking priest after the high priest. And we have a group that's called the Sadducees. They were a significant ruling religious group, the Sadducees. This is, you know, one of those corny things I've picked up that I always have to say. They're Sadducees because they didn't believe the resurrection, so they're sad, you see, right? I know, that's really corny. But it's true. They denied the resurrection. So now you think about what Peter has been proclaiming. He's been proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. So that's not going over well with the Sadducees. But here's the big thing that Luke wants us to see. We have kind of the old guard of the temple, the priests, the captain of the temple. We're going to see that the high priest gets involved here in just a minute. And they think that God is on their side and that they are the ones in control. And then you have the apostles, this early church who is the new temple of God, who God is actually using to establish and advance his kingdom, who has the Spirit of God residing on them. But the old guard of the temple is going to try and hold on to power as long as possible. Thus, for them, the idea of the temple simply represents them maintaining their relevance. They understand that if God's presence isn't here, then they're kind of out of a job. They lose their relevancy. This is a power grab by them. God's presence and life don't really mean anything to them. They just want to maintain power and control. And so this leads to two different responses that we see in the text. The first was there in verse 3. They have a rejection of the kingdom. A rejection of the kingdom. They don't want to hear about or believe in the resurrection of Christ. This old guard of the temple is annoyed at this new group of people who is considered the new temple, and they arrest them. They throw them into prison. In my studies, I like to see for myself and also help others to see how there are kind of patterns in Scripture. How there's repeated themes that the biblical story makes reference to early on, and then those themes are seen over and over and over again. One of those themes is a theme that this idea that there would be conflict between the seed or the offspring of the serpent and the seed or the offspring of the woman, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 says this, I will put enmity, strife, division, conflict between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's this conflict that's going to be played out. And we can actually see this conflict that's played out throughout Scripture. In fact, you go to somebody like a Pharaoh in Exodus. Pharaoh, who historically is believed to have a crown in the shape of a serpent. Did you know that? He's understood as a seed of the serpent opposing, bringing conflict upon as an enemy of God's people. Goliath, who is described in 1 Samuel as wearing scaly armor. That's literally what it translates as. Scaly armor. He's an offspring of the serpent. there to confront the offspring of the woman, who is David. You move to the New Testament and you have this guy named Herod. Herod is kind of a new type of Pharaoh who brings pain and suffering upon the people of Israel trying to find the Messiah. He's trying to stamp them out. In the Gospel of John, Jesus identifies the Jews who come from the temple and who oppose him as children of their father, the devil. That's what Jesus tells them. They are offspring of the serpent who are opposing the ultimate offspring of the woman who is the Christ. Now in Acts, this theme continues. That's what we are seeing right now. The apostles and the early church are understood as the new offspring of the woman. They are the children of the promise who have professed faith in the Christ, and they are now facing opposition from the seed of the serpent who are trying to appear as if they are the good guys. This has led Patrick Schreiner to say this: Satan has built his home in the temple, but a new power is at work. And don't mistake what's going on here. Rejection of the apostles, who through the Holy Spirit are an extension of Christ themselves, means they are rejecting Christ. When people reject the message of the gospel that is proclaimed by the church, assuming it is a faithful presentation of the gospel, they are not simply rejecting the church, they are rejecting Christ himself. But then Luke tells us that not everyone is like the Jewish leaders. There's a very large segment of the crowd that has a different response. So the second response is an acceptance of the kingdom. First response, rejection of the kingdom. Second, acceptance of the kingdom. Look what it says in verse 4. It says, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. This group saw the power of Christ that was worked in the lame man who was healed. They heard the proclamation of Peter as he preached to them about the risen Christ and pleaded with them to repent and believe in Christ. And we're told that the number of men who have believed came to about 5,000. Back in Acts 2, we were told that 3,000 people repented and were baptized. Now, scholars are right to assume that women and children were not counted with the men. Then some scholars estimate that the Jesus movement is now over 10,000 people in Jerusalem. The good news of Jesus is spreading like it's a contagion, like it's a virus. I mean, I remember back in 2020, I was leading a mission trip out to Utah in early April of 2020. And at this point, you're just beginning to hear more and more rumors of people getting this virus, right? And people coming down with it. And it's just kind of, we're out there and things begin to shut down. Like, I tell the people, I feel like we went on this mission trip and we walked through a portal and we came back and nothing's been the same. It's just spreading everywhere. That's kind of what you have here with the gospel. It's a good thing. You hear accounts of people professing faith in Christ, thousands here and thousands here. It's spreading like a wildflower. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, when you see numbers in the thousands, it's most often in connection with the numbers of a military force. If you're doing our Bible reading plan, you're in, I think, the book of Numbers. I'm in the book of Numbers. And they're accounting the force of how big they are, and it's about military forces. And I think you could say that what we're seeing here in Acts is the number of followers quickly gets into the thousands is a kind of a fulfillment of the numbers. When you think about the numbers of the Old Testament, you have this people that's being assembled, and they're waiting in the wilderness to be able to come into the land and conquer the land that's been promised to them. Like the people of Israel, this new covenant army of Christ is now being assembled to advance the kingdom across the globe. As I think about these responses, this rejection of Christ and this acceptance of Christ, I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Mark 4 with the parable of the sower. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Jesus talks about there being kind of four different fields, or four different contexts of receptivity to the gospel. He has the path, and what happens on the path. The seed lands there, and the bird comes and quickly picks it up. And it's representing that the gospel never even has a chance to do anything in that person's life. They're just completely opposed to it all. And you have the rocky soil that lands on this soil that's thin and it doesn't have deep roots. And so when the sun comes in and penetrates down upon it, it withers and it dies. And you have the thorny soil, right? The thorny soil where the seed gets planted, and as it grows, the thorns grow up amongst it and it chokes it out and it dies. And then you have the good soil. And the good soil grows and grows and it multiplies. Now, let me tell you, those are not four different responses to the gospel. There's only two responses. Rejection and acceptance. Rejection can come in different shapes and sizes, and it can even appear that someone has accepted, but in their heart, they actually haven't truly accepted. They're still rejecting it. But only the good soil brings forth fruit and multiplies. So we have two different responses, rejection and acceptance. Here's the second thing for us to see this morning. There is one source of power for the kingdom. There is one source of power for the kingdom. Look what it says in Acts 4, 5 through 8. It says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. Now, let me pause there. This is, again, still all related to the healing of the blind man. The whole temple community of the Jews knew who that guy was. They knew that he was lame from birth. They knew that it was impossible for any human on earth to heal that man. And yet, they're seeing the impossible happen before their eyes. Now, I want to spend just a little time reflecting on some of the details here that Luke gives us. If you've read the Gospels, you should be thinking that this what we're seeing here, this courtroom scene, this is deja vu. I've seen this before. Annas and Caiaphas, who both functioned as high priests in the temple, asking a man, by what authority does he do the things that he has done? Sound familiar? We'll turn over, if you want to Matthew 26. I think I have this on the screen. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. It says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, who's involved here? We have Caiaphas, the high priest, and this whole Jewish council. This is a very similar group to who Peter is standing before in Acts. And in fact, Luke tells us that Peter was at that trial of Jesus. But in that moment, Peter would act out of fear and not of faith, and he rejected Jesus. Rejected knowing Jesus, being with Jesus. It's almost as if Luke wants us to note the complete transformation of Peter. Jesus told his followers, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my follower, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. In that first trial, Peter failed to deny himself and pick up his cross, choosing rather to lie and reject being one of Jesus' followers. But now, Peter is seen standing in what is likely the exact same place as Jesus. And as we'll see, this is not scared, quiet Peter. This is bold and ferocious Peter. What's the difference? The difference is that Peter, through the Holy Spirit, who proceeded from the Son in his ascension, is indwelled by the very power of God. That's the difference. Now, I want to keep going in Matthew 26 for just a little bit longer to see what I think is another important connection for us to note that Luke is making. Matthew 26, 59 says this. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, listen to this, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Now, Jesus' words are really interesting. He says, Jesus says, that Caiaphas, that's who he's speaking to, will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas is going to see that. What does Jesus mean here? Well, Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who will be seated at the right hand of power, which we saw in Acts chapter 1 in his ascension. Jesus is the one who will be coming on the clouds. And Jesus tells Caiaphas that he is going to see it. What does Jesus mean here? Oftentimes we interpret this language literally. There's coming a day where Jesus is going to come on the clouds, and so it gets kind of grouped into the end times discussion and imagery, but that's not what's going on here. I don't think Jesus actually intended it to be understood literally. I think Jesus is using kind of a metaphorical imagery of the cloud, which represents, that we've seen in Acts, the presence of the Lord. It represents the presence of God, that his presence is going to be coming. So I think this is what Jesus is telling Caiaphas. You're going to see me when I have ascended to my throne and my presence is going to invade the globe. Well, how is it going to do that? The Spirit of God will indwell the church. He will indwell faithful followers who will then move out across the globe as an extension of Christ himself proclaiming his victory. Right? We're the cloud. The church is the cloud. As it moves across, it makes disciples of all nations. When they see us, they see Christ reigning in the heavens. And in Acts 4, as the disciples, with the power of God inside them, they're proclaiming the victory of Jesus. Jesus' prophecy to Caiaphas, it's coming true. It's coming true. Jesus, through the church, is coming on the clouds, and nothing can stop it. And this is confirmed by what Peter says to this group in verses 9 through 12. Look what it says. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I think what Peter does here, it's just fantastic. He's saying, are you really examining me because of a good deed done to this man? This should be viewed as a gift with gratitude. In fact, later on in Acts, when these kinds of deeds are done in the pagan world, the people are filled with gratitude. But not in the temple of Satan. They would rather reject the gift and curse the one who has brought the gift, which is Jesus. Peter gives all the credit to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The religious leaders here are seeing the Son of Man come on the clouds in all power and authority. Peter wants to make sure these guys know exactly who is responsible for this man being well. Yeah, you remember that guy that you brought false charges against and that you unjustly murdered? Yeah, he is alive, and it is by his power that this man is standing here today. And in verse 11, he's really going to lay it on them. He makes reference to that cornerstone reference. He makes reference to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, 22, it says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, you really need to understand that the context of Psalm 118 to understand that it is directly referring to the temple. It's a temple psalm. Verses 1 through 3 of that psalm says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. The house of Aaron. That's the Levites. That's the priests. You go on down to verses 19 through 22. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The idea of the gate of the Lord is the entrance of the temple. Only the righteous can come into the temple. And then verse 27 says, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Those are phrases that are in reference to the temple. So this psalm is being sung about the temple. And Peter says that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the only righteous man that can go through the gates. Jesus is what the temple is built upon, and these builders have rejected it. I'm not a mason, but I'm sure some of you that have built know about the cornerstone. Back in the day, when you're building a building, you've got this stone. It's really important. Because if it's not set right, then the whole foundation is off. That's what it was put there. It was put where two walls would come together, and at the bottom would be this stone, and that's giving the direction to the walls. And they're telling Israel, you've rejected the cornerstone, which means your whole building is out of whack. So Psalm 118 attributes the cornerstone to the temple. Peter is saying that Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple, but not the physical temple in Jerusalem. He's the cornerstone of a new temple, which we see in Acts being as the birth of the church. Now, this is not the last time that Peter is going to reference Jesus being the cornerstone, and I think it's fitting that Peter, whose name in Greek, Petros, is stone, he is the one who's going to speak about it. Listen to what Peter's going to write himself in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, he says, as you come to him, who is him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, speaking to new covenant believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is describing the new covenant people as the new temple of God. They are now the priests. They are a new chosen race. They are a new people. They are the new temple. And the Jewish leaders in Acts have rejected it. They've rejected the cornerstone of God's new temple, and thus they stand condemned. Peter tells them, there is salvation in no one else. You either submit yourself to this new temple, which is centered on Jesus, the power of God, or you face judgment. And I love the reaction that Luke records for us in verse 13, where he says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had seen this power before. They had witnessed what Jesus could do. They had heard Jesus preach, and through these spirit-indwelled apostles, they were seeing it again. And thus they marked the apostles as being with Jesus. Jesus had rubbed off on them, so to speak. And quickly, we come to the last point this morning, which is this. There are zero ways to stop the kingdom. There are zero ways to stop the kingdom. Look at verse 14. It says, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So with the boldness of Peter and John, the Jewish leaders, they're left dumbfounded. Because here's the thing. If Peter and John's message, think about it. If they had not been accompanied by the healing of the lame man, then it's possible that the priest could have kind of deceived some of the people and kind of squirmed their way out of that. But they have no answer to the fact that the man was healed. Right? You can't fake that. So they just say, "Stop teaching what you're teaching." And Peter and John say, "We will proclaim what the Lord tells us to proclaim." And it's Jesus had told his disciples, this is what's going to happen. Luke 21:15, he says, "For I will give you," speaking to the disciples, "for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." That's what is going on here. These leaders are unable to contradict anything that the apostles have done or that they've said. They have seen the resurrection power of Jesus work in the lame man's life, and they're silenced. They simply try to sweep it under the rug and act as if nothing happened. On a somewhat regular basis at my house, I'm guilty of this. I'm a bit of a klutz sometimes, and I'll knock something down, and it makes a bad, loud noise, and I'll say, "Everything's all right. Nothing to see here." And my wife, with her eye rolls, like, "Huh? Come again?" Right? That's what the Jewish leaders are trying to do. "Nothing to see here. We're just going to sweep it under the rug and pretend like it didn't happen." There is zero ways to stop the unhindered kingdom. Now, I think we get a great picture of this in Psalms. Psalms chapter 2. It's one of my favorite Psalms. Let me read this. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" That's what the leaders are doing right now. The leaders of Israel in the temple. They're trying to cast their cords away from Christ. And it says, verse 4. Oh man, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He's seen these people do what they can do. Try to oppose what he's trying to do. And he's just sitting there, he's chuckling. These numbskulls, right? Says, "The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Who's that? Who's the king? Jesus is the king. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Man, what you see in that passage, really the whole spectrum of the Bible, right there. And it all comes down to, will you submit to the Lord's anointed or not? If not, then be warned, you will face the wrath of Yahweh one day. What we see in Acts is a fulfillment of that psalm. Now, real quick, there's one more verse. Hang with me. Verse 22. It says, "For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Do you ever read scripture and you're like, you're getting it and you're tracking with it, and then all of a sudden you put this summary, he puts a summary in, and you're just kind of left scratching your head like, why is that such a big deal? Right? Like they're worshiping, they're praising God for this man's healing, and then it says, the reason why is for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. What's the big deal about this man being more than 40 years old? Isn't that a rather strange detail to add? And it reads as if this, him being that old, is the reason for such rejoicing. What's going on here? I think that Luke wants us to see this man as a symbol of hope. This man is a symbol of hope for people within the nation who have had no hope. I think I've mentioned this before, but the number 40, 40 years or 40 days, usually is seen in the context of a lengthy period of testing. You see this with Jesus, where he's in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And most notably, you see it of the Israelites who were in the wilderness for 40 years because they failed the test. Now think with me, we're almost done. That first generation of Israelites that were in the wilderness for 40 years, they disregarded the command of the Lord, and they were sentenced to remain in the wilderness for 40 years and never see the promised land. Because of their decision, those people were in a hopeless existence. This man here in Acts, think with me, he sat on the outside of the temple, unable to go in, longing to go in and experience the presence of God, and he's done so for 40 years. But now, through the power of Christ at work through the apostles, resurrection life and salvation has come to this man. And it's come to anyone who would trust in the living Christ. He still could not go into the temple, but the temple has come to him. And it's a sign to all people who profess faith in Christ that the temple has come to them. Now, two closing questions for us to reflect on this morning. Here's the first thing. Have you accepted the reign of King Jesus in your life? Have you accepted the reign of King Jesus in your life? You know, there's a saying where people say you need to make Jesus the king of your life. That's actually a false statement. Why? Jesus is king whether you're not, you make him king of your life or not. Right? You will bow the knee one day, whether by submission out of worship to him or out of his experiencing his wrath. Jesus is king. The question is, do you accept him as king? If you have not, then here in a moment, we're gonna sing and have a time of response. There'll be people down here that would love to visit with you about what it looks like to have King Jesus reigning in your life. Secondly, for maybe the believers that are in, which is probably most of us, here's a question for you to consider. Can the outside world look at your life and conclude that person has been with Jesus? I think that's so good for us to think about. As I live my day-to-day life and I have interactions with a cash register, if I'm, you know, on the road driving, obviously, people are not going to say, oh, that's Jesus because he drove well. That's not what I'm saying. But they should look at your life and be like, man, this guy has a joy in life that's so unexplainable. The way this man treats others, the way this man loves his family, the way this man talks about people that might be considered his enemy. What's up with this guy? Right, if you're spending time with Jesus, then the way of Jesus and the attitude of Jesus and the mind of Christ should be rubbing off on you, and it should make a difference in your life. Is it doing that in your life? Can the outside world look at your life and conclude that that person has been with Jesus? Let me pray. Father,